Genesis, chapters 7 and 8. And as we begin, let's just pray briefly before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of these events long ago. We pray you'd help us to take them to heart, help us to understand why they're recorded, help us to understand the importance of these events. And we pray your Holy Spirit will help us to see how we should learn important lessons for ourselves from these verses. So do be with us and help us, we pray, guide my thoughts as I seek to open up this passage for us all. So do be with us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 1961 was a very significant year in the 20th century for a number of different reasons. I wonder what you're maybe thinking of, what event you're thinking of that happened in 1961. For some of you, it's long before your time. It's almost like ancient history to the younger ones here. But the event I'm thinking of is the publication of the first edition of this book, The Genesis Flood. It's, if you'll pardon the pun, it triggered a sea change, I think it's true to say, in attitudes towards the historicity of these chapters and the case that there is for Christians to make, Christians with the scientific background and the ability to explore these things, that these chapters are indeed solid, well-grounded history. Those of us of my generation and older may well have already read the Genesis Flood, or at least read those chapters of it that we could understand. If you haven't, it's still well worth reading. It's a classic. And it was in the wake of that book that then these other organisations that are around today, like Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries International and so on, all sprang up then in the 1970s and more recently. And there's so much more around today in the realm of creationism and the credible intellectual justification for believing in these things. I'm not competent to give a lecture on that sort of basis, but I want us to think for a moment why it is important that we do recognise these chapters as history. And it's therefore good that men like John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, the authors of that book, have done that groundwork, and others have followed in their steps to help to undergird the faith of believers. That these are chapters that we can read unashamedly. We don't have to apologise for them in the presence of unbelievers. But why is it important? Well, very simply, if these chapters are really just a myth or a legend, and they don't record anything that actually happened, then the warning of these chapters is seriously muted, isn't it? And if this past judgment recorded in these chapters was just a myth, then maybe talk of future judgment is just mythical as well. The story of Noah and his ark is, of course, one of the best known stories in the Bible, and yet it's often portrayed, particularly in children's books, in a somewhat trivial sort of way. But if it is serious, sober history, we need to take notice. And what we notice from these chapters is the devastation of God's judgments. We're going to begin there, and then we'll look secondly at the restoration in God's grace. But the devastation of God's judgments. We've read the chapter together. The description, I think you'd agree, is very clear. It's graphic, but without being sensational. For those outside the ark, this was an awful, awful experience. As the waters rose, doubtless people would have fled to the higher ground. So there were not the huge mountains before the flood that there are now. But eventually those higher hills would have been covered. We're told they were covered to the depth of 15 cubits. That's about 7 metres depth. As those waters rose in, there's no escape. Oh, what bitter regrets so many must have had that they had heard Noah's preaching and they had scoffed at it. They had mocked him. They derided him as a fool. And now it's too late. God's judgment is poured out. It must have been pretty awful, even for those who were inside the ark, mustn't it? As the ark is lifted off its base, as the waters rose and rocked and was tossed back and forth. We know it was an incredibly stable and well-designed piece of kit. But from their place of safety, they could hear the shrieks and the cries of those that were lost. The sadness that they must have felt at so many of their relatives doomed. Yet they could not but agree that God's judgments were just. It was a truly terrible judgment on the earth. And as I already hinted, really, what made it so terrible was that it is a universal flood. The passage is explicit. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under all the heaven were covered. And there was no chance of any single living creature surviving. Now, we've noticed in past weeks that all cultures have some sort of legend of a great flood. But that's no coincidence. These were not a series of local floods that people remember. There are good scientific reasons to recognise this was a universal flood. The existence of fossils over all the world, fossils in sedimentary rock that must have been laid down very quickly for the fossils not to have decayed or been scavenged. But as well as the scientific reasons for believing in the universality of the flood, there are biblical reasons. Firstly, as I've already intimated, the writer clearly intends us to understand it as a universal flood. But also, if it were only a local flood, then God has broken his promise. Glance ahead to chapter 9, which we'll come to, God willing, on a later day, possibly next week. And in chapter 9, verse 15, God says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. If this was just a local flood, God hasn't been true to that word. There have been many local floods that have swept away, sometimes hundreds of people, to their death. But God rather promises that there will never again be a flood that will destroy all flesh. In the way that this flood had destroyed all flesh, it was a unique event. So unique that in the New Testament uses a unique term, a Greek word kataklysmos, from which we get the English word cataclysm, to describe the flood instead of the usual Greek word for a flood. Later biblical writers clearly believed in the universality of the flood. Let me just give you a couple of references. Psalm 104 and verses 6 to 9, where the psalmist says this of the earth: you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now granted, the psalmist is writing poetry, but he clearly accepts this is what happened. The waters stood above the mountains, and then eventually they fled away, and there's now God has set a boundary so they will never flood the earth again. You could think, for example, also of in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 54 and verse 9, where this is what God says through Isaiah. This is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. So again, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, clearly accepted this is a historical account of what happened. The waters of Noah covered the whole earth. And of course, we've got the well-known passage in the New Testament, the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 5, when Peter is warning of scoffers in the last days, and saying this, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The Lord Jesus himself clearly accepted the universality of the flood, and his comments in that regard are reported in a couple of places. Let me just mention Matthew's account and Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And that's an appropriate verse to make some application, isn't it? Out of the ark, there was no place of refuge for Noah's generation. They were all swept away. Every single one of them was destroyed by God's judgment. And so on the last great day, outside the ark, Jesus, there is no other resting place. There is no other place of safety. There's no refuge for your soul. When Jesus comes again, it will be too late. As it was too late for those of Noah's day, when the rain began to fall, Noah himself and his family already safely shut in the ark, but the others left outside. So the devastation was terrible. It was universal. And also notice, thirdly, it was prolonged. It's sometimes difficult to piece together exactly the number of days and whether the 40 days of it raining is included in the 150 days that I mentioned next and so on. We don't need to worry too much about that, although I was struck as we read it with the thought that this does bring out so clearly that the writer is wanting us to be quite clear. These things happen for a certain number of days, for this period of time. This is not the writing of a man who's writing a myth. He wants you to know. But whether you include the 40 days in the 150 days that followed or not, this flood went on far longer than it needed to, didn't it? A week or a fortnight would have sufficed to have made sure that all living creatures were well and truly dead. Long after the desperate cries of the lost had faded away, Noah and his family were still tossed about in the darkness of the ark. Why was that? Well, clearly it wasn't to teach the deceased a lesson. They were all well and truly dead. So it must have been a lesson for Noah and his family. We know from what we've read here that it was a little over a year in total. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And we read in chapter 8, in the 601st year, the waters dried up, and then in the second month of that year, the earth was dried. So in total then, just over a year it would seem. A relatively short time in the context of a life of over 900 years, as Noah's life was. But while they were in the dark, they didn't know how long it was going to go on for. It may have seemed to have been going on forever. God's judgments had been poured out, the people had been killed, the initial storm was over, the rains have decreased, but they're still being tossed around on the waves. It seemed to go on. And I just wonder whether it was intended as a warning for them and for us that God's judgments persist. And on the final day, they will indeed be forever. So this was some terrific cataclysm that affected the whole earth. Ground that we're standing on tonight was covered to a depth of at least 15 cubits, as was every other spot on the earth. All living creatures died. And as if we take the warning of the devastation seriously, by recognizing that it did truly happen, and we can derive the more benefit from the record of God's grace to Noah. And so we turn to chapter 8 and we read these words. God remembered Noah and all of the animals that were with him and his family, of course, as well. Now, we shouldn't infer from that that God had for some months forgotten that they were still drifting around on the waters and had been busying himself with something else in his universe. No, God had never forgotten them. But just as I mentioned earlier, where God promises he will remember no more his people's sins, he will never won't bring them up any longer, he won't mention them anymore, they're put behind his back. So in the positive way, when God remembers Noah, it's as he brings him to the forefront of his activity again. He begins again to act on Noah's behalf and the behalf of all the living creatures that were with him. And so God now actively intervenes again. And we've read what happened. He makes a wind to pass over the earth. Scientists tell us that it would seem that before the flood there were no fierce winds, there would be no reason to have winds. Now the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven are stopped, the rain is restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. Henry Morris, the author of co-author of the Genesis flood, is also the author of a commentary on the book of Genesis. And he suggested it was likely at this time that the emptied caverns below, from which the water had burst forth, now collapsed. And the tectonic plate movements pushed up the highest mountains, the Alps and the Himalayas of today. So creating enough space for the huge volume of water that was needed to cover the whole earth. To be drained away. I understand that the deepest point in The Pacific Ocean, the Mariana Trench, is some 11,000 metres deep, 35,000 feet or so deep. Significantly deeper than Mount Everest is high. God did all this for Noah and his family. Go and gaze on the Himalayas or the Alps or pictures of them and reflect on the fact. God did all this so that the waters would drain away, so that Noah and his family could emerge into a new world. Noah had already found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and here's a further demonstration of God's grace to him. And at last then the ark comes down with the subsiding waters and rests on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is a mountain now in eastern Turkey, near the border with Armenia, and there it remained. Again, we can apply this in a spiritual sense. Those who are in Christ, God will always remember them. You're never forgotten. And just as the ark effectively transported Noah and his family to a new world, a world very different from the old one, so in Christ we are safely kept for the world to come. So the key question is, are you in Christ? Are you trusting in the Saviour whom God has provided? He is the ark, as I say, he's the fulfilment really of what that ark is pointing us to. God has been gracious to Noah, and doubtless as Noah and his family recognised they were now back, so to speak, on terra firma, the ark is stable, there's no more rocking, they can tell that the waters aren't buffeting the side of the ark anymore. But Noah is still anxious to know what's going to happen next. God had told him when the flood would come, but he hadn't told him when it would end. So Noah's anxious to find out when it would be safe to emerge. I think perhaps we can derive from that the simple lesson: there's nothing wrong in wanting to know when our trials will be over. Yes, God calls us to be patient, to learn the lesson that Job had to learn, that the Lord is very gracious. But there's nothing wrong in wanting to know when our trials will be over. And so Noah wants to know if it's safe to come out. He sends out this raven. It seems to me that this initial experiment was a bit of a failure. The raven just flies back and forth, to and fro, until the waters have dried up, giving no clue really to Noah as to how fast things are happening. Mountaintops perhaps, and even floating carcasses provided a resting place and indeed food for a scavenger like a raven. But with the dove, things are rather different. First time she comes straight back. No resting place for the sole of her foot. The dove, it would seem, wouldn't be happy to rest on a floating carcass. The second time, a week later, though, she comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. And from that time onwards, the dove, and indeed the olive branch, have been a symbol of peace, haven't they? It was a sign to Noah that God's wrath had been indeed fully expended, that now the fruit trees were emerging from the subsiding waters, and that God had a purpose still for Noah and for his world. Matthew Henry, the commentator, suggests a spiritual application, saying the dove is an emblem of a gracious soul, which, finding no rest for its foot, no solid peace or satisfaction in this world, returns to Christ as to its ark. And as Noah put forth his hand and took the dove into the ark, so Christ will graciously welcome those that fly to him for rest. Whether that's a valid application, you can judge for yourself, but it's quite a telling picture, isn't it? So Noah removes the covering of the ark, presumably the roof, or at least part of the roof, but notice he still doesn't leave the ark. In the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month, Noah removes the ark, the covering of the ark, and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. But he stays there a bit longer. Why doesn't he leave straight away? Why doesn't he leave straight away? When did he go into the ark?
When God tells him to.
When God told him to. God said, come into the ark. And he came. And just as he had obeyed when God said, come into the ark, so he waits now. And then he obeys when God says to him in verse 16, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Noah knew that obedience to God is the only sure path of safety. That's, of course, true when, in heeding the call of the gospel. The only place of safety is to obey the call, to repent and be saved. Here Noah is a saved man, but he still knows the only place of safety is to obey. So once saved by God's sovereign grace, he wants to please his Lord. And that should be our response if we're Christian believers. We've been saved from the wrath to come, from the terrible devastation which will be far, far worse than Noah's flood. When this world is burned up with fervent heat. If we're Christians, we know we've been saved from that. And we should live then, willingly obeying the call of God to go out and to live for him. So these events, friends, are historical events. These are things that happened perhaps 4,500 years or so ago, maybe a little longer. The end of the Genesis flood, the authors there suggest it may have been somewhat longer than that. Otherwise, we're left with the perplexing situation of Noah being contemporary with Abraham. Seems there may have been some missing generations in the genealogy that follows. But it's a few thousands of years ago, not millions. And at that time, God poured out very real judgment on the world that perished. But he provided the ark as a place of safety for those who had found grace in his eyes. These things then are a harbinger of final judgment. They are a warning that God will one day judge the whole earth with final judgment. Those alone who will be safe in that day are those who have found refuge in Christ. Will you be there? Have you found that refuge? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we tremble as we reflect on these momentous events. Lord, we think of some of the disasters that we hear of in our world today, and we are shocked when we hear of what are sometimes called natural disasters and several thousand people dying. We think of the terrible earthquakes in Turkey and Syria recently. And we are shocked and saddened, and we are sure that those who are closer to the seen of those things are even more so. We confess then that we can scarcely begin to imagine the tragedy and the disaster of your judgment in that worldwide deluge. But we know it's real. We know thousands, millions died. and went to hell. And we pray, O God, that you would impress upon our hearts that these things are true, that there is a coming judgment day when all those who are not found in the ark, which is Christ, will be lost forever. We pray, O God, that each one of us, by your grace, may find grace in your eyes and be saved and be found resting and trusting in Christ alone. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful gift of grace it is that God has given his Son to be the Saviour of unworthy sinners. We're going to finish by singing, "What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give." Let's stand to sing. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.